We're dealing with a section that has to do with the believer and the law. There are several segments to this, and you really need to have all each of the segments to get the full picture, because each increment only has part of the picture. This morning, we are coming to verse 5 and 6 that will be our focus. And I would have you note that verse 5 begins with the word for, F-O-R, which means that we are connecting with what has gone previously. Actually, these first 6 verses are a rather tight unit. So we need to do just a little review to make sure that we have the full picture. If you recall back there in verse 1, it speaks there, it puts it in question form, but it raises the issue that the law only controls a man as long as he lives. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, he uses an illustration, which in some ways becomes a little tricky, because when he goes to apply it, he takes a spin and he twists it, and he uses it in a little different way than what you find in the illustration. And the illustration there, as you find it in verses 2 and 3, has to do with a woman who is married to a husband, and this husband, as it's developed, is one who is very perfectionist. He is very demanding. He is very exact. In fact, what you find as you deal with this husband is he was probably a miserable person to live with. You know, it's really no fun to live with perfection. Because if you live with perfection, you contrast yourself to the perfection and you continually feel guilty. You feel like you never measure up. You feel unaccepted. And that's the kind of relationship that we have in this illustration. And so then we find that the husband dies and the woman is able to marry husband number 2. Now, husband number 2 was a total contrast to husband number 1. He was full of grace. He was loving. He was accepting. He was everything that a woman would want in a husband. Most husbands and most wives, they find that living with the law is not exactly what they want. They don't want someone who is continually, who has a critique sheet for their daily activities. Did they get the house clean enough? Did they have the food prepared well enough and on time? And, you know, you just see the husband checking off the list. And usually the woman finds she's in the failure column. She didn't do this, she didn't do that. And life is miserable. The point of the illustration is not the individuals involved, but the point of the illustration is that in order for there to be a second marriage, someone had to die. And with that death, there was a break in the old relationship that enabled the new relationship to take place. I, on different occasions, heard Dr. McGee tell a story. And he told it as though it were true, but I'm a little skeptical. You know, you got to watch preachers and their stories. In this story, there was a woman who lived in Georgia in the antebellum period before the Civil War on one of the big mansions and one of the big houses there. And she loved her husband, but the husband died. And she was just torn up with grief. She could hardly bear to face life and go on. So what she did was she had her husband embalmed and she set him on a chair in a glass case in the front hall. Now, can you imagine? What a surprise when you open the front door and there the old guy is. Well, she was so distraught, and her friends finally persuaded her to take a trip to Europe. And, of course, in those days, she didn't just fly to Europe. It was by ship, and she was gone for a couple of years. Coming back to the United States, she came back through Pennsylvania. There she met a man, and she fell in love, and she married him. So he brings her back to her home in Georgia, and he carries her across the threshold, and the first thing that is seen is the old guy. Well, as you can imagine, the first item of business in that new household was to go bury the old man. You just had to get rid of him. And that's something of the picture that we have here, is that there's been a break in the relationship to the old, and now there is a new relationship. But as we come in verse 4, we find that there's a little twist to the whole thing. And it's not the husband that has died. It's the wife that dies. And the analogy here is with the believer and his relationship with Jesus Christ. The believer has died with Jesus Christ. That is the emphasis there. That there's a break with the old relationship because of death. And the relationship that has been broken is to the relationship that the person has had with the law. That is where the break comes. And so in verse 4, we read, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we," and don't skip that last phrase, "that we should bear fruit to God." Now, what kind of fruit are we speaking of? We are really speaking of the fruit that the law in its objective would have wanted to produce. We are finding that we do live a life of holiness. We do live a life of separation from sin. But it is not because we're married to the law and the law is doing it in us. It is because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And by his Spirit, we find that as we are joined to him, as the vine, the branches are joined to the vine, we find that as we abide in him and in our marriage to him, we find that we are producing fruit. Now, I want to emphasize that at this point because it appears here as though we are making a break with the law in such a way that the law has no impact on us anymore, that we aren't concerned about doing anything right. We can do what we want to do. And the emphasis here is that that is not the way it is. It is not a matter of we can just go out and sin. You understand what I'm saying? We're not saying that because we are not under the law, we live in sin. That's the whole thing that Paul is talking about here. It's showing that we do the right things, we do the good things, we produce the fruit, but it's not by law keeping. So that brings us to our word for that we started with. We've gotten that far this morning. For, because, and we're going to see two things in the passage that we have here. We're going to see why the bond of the law has been broken. And then we're going to see why this union to Christ is so important. That's what our emphasis is here. Now, I want you to note that there's a difference between verse 5. It says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, you see the but now. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So what we have here is a before and after picture. You know, in the magazines, you will see pictures of before they took the diet and after they took the diet. And before, you know, they're like this. And then afterwards, they're like, you know, they pose and they get the right lighting and they do all these things. Well, this before and after is more dramatic than that. It is not just something done with mirrors and lighting. This is something that is real, and it shows a very different style of life. And so let's look at the before picture. It pictures here the old life. We find here in verse 5 that it speaks when we were in the flesh. Now here, really, for the first time, we come, though we've spoken of this before, we are introduced to the term flesh. This is going to be very important when we come to Romans chapter 8. We are really building towards Romans chapter 8. So we must understand what we are talking about when we use the term flesh. Even in our language, we will use flesh in different ways. We speak of politicians pressing the flesh. What does that mean? It means that they're shaking hands with everybody. They're pressing the flesh. They're putting one hand of flesh against another hand of flesh. We use that expression out of Shakespeare, which says, getting a pound of flesh. Well, I don't know that I would want anybody's pound of flesh, really. What would you do with it? You know, fry it and eat it? You know, I mean, there's not, you don't want a pound of flesh. So we speak of fleshing out an outline. That is, you've got an outline. I sometimes tell my students they need to flesh it out. That is, they need to put some meat on it. They need to amplify it. They need to develop it. So we're using flesh in different ways. So let's think of some different ways that flesh is used in Scripture, because this is important, and sometimes people blend these and they get into trouble. One way that it's used, of flesh, it's talking about all mankind. All flesh is as grass, it says in 1 Peter 1. In Psalm 145:21, it says, all flesh shall praise his name. What does that mean, all flesh? It's just an expression to describe mankind, people. It's a collective thing. When it says all flesh, it means everybody. That's all the term means. That is not the way that we're using flesh in this passage. And then we use flesh in the sense of meat, which hangs on the bone. It's just being in flesh. It's in contrast to not being dead. Paul speaks there in that well-known verse of Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the life I now live in the flesh. What does he mean? It just means he's alive. It's all we mean by flesh there. And so we're talking about being in the body, being alive, and we've got to be careful here, because there are religions, there have even been segments of Christianity that are what we call dualistic. Dualistic means that they regard the body as bad or evil, the spirit as being good. We find such things. There's a religion, Zoroastrianism, coming out of Iran. They're dualistic. Flesh is bad, spirit is good. We find there was an early heresy in the church that was called Gnostic, spelt with a G, Gnostic, which said that the body is bad, spirit is good, weak man can't have contact with God. So there are various stages that go between God and man, and these stages become more and more physical as they get down towards that evil man. And so what we want to do is make a break. That is not what we're talking about when we speak of the flesh in any sense here, because it gives the idea when we start talking about the body and we're saying there's something evil with it, that we are saying that kind of thing. We are not saying that. That's heresy. It's a heresy. What we are really, there's another just twist here, and it's very close to what we're doing here, where we talk about the flesh as being the just the that impulse in us which can lead us in the wrong way, the flesh. But here we're doing it in just a little different way. We're talking about the flesh as the unregenerate man and the body as being under the control of the old sin nature. The contrast here is with spirit. The contrast is between flesh and spirit. We find in John 3:6 where it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means that which is born physically is, because we have sin natures, going to be controlled by the old sin nature. But if we are born, that which is born of spirit is going to be spirit. It's talking about being born again. Everything that we have in Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That is everything that we have after the spirit. It's not talking about sinless perfection, with that as soon as we become a Christian, we no longer sin anymore. It's not talking about that. It is talking about that which has been given to us by God in the package deal that we get when we become believers in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're dealing with here. Now, I want to compare the way Paul is using the word flesh here, in the flesh, with the expression after the flesh, which he is going to use in the next chapter. When we speak here of being in the flesh, we are speaking of a person who is in Adam. It is the in Adam sense. It is speaking of a person who is not a believer. It is speaking of a person who is unsaved. And the contrast between being the contrast that we have here is between being in the flesh and in the spirit. And this contrast is going to be carried on into Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, Paul has a little expression. He uses it in other places and means other things by it. But when we come to chapter 8, we're going to find the expression after the flesh. And what he means by after the flesh is a person that we would describe as carnal. You know, the word carnal and flesh are really equivalents. I mean, that those are two words that mean the same thing. Just once again, you have the flesh coming from the Anglo-Saxon root and carnal coming from the Romance Latin root. But they are really the same thing. When we come to Romans chapter 8, he's going to talk about those who are after the flesh. What are those who are after the flesh? The after the flesh ones are those who are actually believers, but they're living like they're not believers. And he's going to be dealing with that. You find there in Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh, or after the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In Romans 8:12, we find also there, according to the flesh, therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We don't have to live after the flesh. In verse 13 of Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And what we're talking about there is we have said death is separation. There's an eternal death, but there's a kind, form of death that we can know today as believers. And that is the death that means that we are out of fellowship with God. We're believers, but sin has created a barrier. You know, he's speaking, the prophet says that your sins have separated you from your God so that he doesn't hear. It gets in the way. And we're going to deal with that issue. In this passage, we are dealing with in the flesh. We are contrasting a person who does not know Christ with one who is in the Spirit and who does know Christ. It speaks here, it says of this one who's in the flesh, it speaks of the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. Now, we look at ourselves and we say, I don't like this sin. And the law really helps us to dislike sin because with the law, we understand what the standard is. And there's just something about law that really causes us to want to do even what we shouldn't do. It is very amusing. I watched over, they had painted the rail going to the parking structure over by the Logos building. And I watched, I don't know how many people with that fresh paint, do not touch sign. They'd go up. I saw pastors doing it. They just have to, you know, there's something about that do not paint sign that if there hadn't been a do not paint sign, they probably wouldn't have paid any attention to the painted rail at all. They would have just ignored it. It's kind of like down in, I think, Galveston, Texas. Is that where it is on the Gulf there? There was a hotel, it was called the Flagship Hotel. And in the Flagship Hotel, it was right over the water. And on the first ground floor, there were these great big plate glass windows. And the rooms were up above. Now, they had a problem because what people were doing was they were fishing from the balconies in front of the room. And to do it, they'd have these big, heavy weights, and they would throw they would cast out. But what would happen more often than not is the weight would come back and smash the windows in the dining hall, these very expensive windows. And they were putting a lot of money into all this. And they finally came up with a solution. They took the signs down in the rooms that said, do not fish from balcony. And when they did that, people quit fishing. Because there was just something about having that rule there that, oh, yeah, I hadn't thought about doing that. And that's the way the law has functioned. It causes us to think of those things that we probably we could go along and do without. But when there's a law there, it causes us to just want to do it. we're perverse. It's part of what it is by the old sin nature. And so what it does here is it produces, the verse tells us, the fruit of death. Now notice, this is in contrast to what we have at the end of verse 4, where it says that we should be bear fruit to God. You see that? And so here we have a picture of the seeds in the old sin nature springing up, and it produces fruit. And this has been a theme that Paul has had in this and the previous chapter, that there are two kinds of fruit. In Romans 6, beginning at verse 21, he says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, do you see in there, it speaks of producing fruit to holiness. The contrast there with to fruit to holiness is the wages of sin is death. That's the contrast that we have going there. And the death that is spoken of there ultimately is probably the second death, which we read of in Revelation 26. It speaks of the second, it's eternal death. That's what the product of this flesh is, apart from that dramatic work that comes by the Spirit of God. Now, the problem here is that we think the law can help. While we're in the flesh, we're not able to keep the law. And so what happens here, it speaks here of the passions that are being aroused. What are these passions? Well, they're the desires. They're normal desires, but they're normal desires that get out of bounds. Now, before, we have talked about perverse lust. And perverse lust, in contrast, there is the term lust or desire is used in a positive sense. But when it's used in a negative sense, it is used to refer to taking legitimate, normal desires out of bounds. That's what we do. So often, lust is related to sex. And we talk about the lust of the flesh, and when we use that term, we're talking about sex, and sex within God's bounds of marriage is holy and righteous and good and normal and what it should be. But when we do the lust thing, it is taking it out of bounds. It is crossing the fence. And so here it talks about the passions of sin, the lust, and then, you know, I can meddle a little bit and I can start talking about eating food. And we cross the fence and we call it gluttony. You know? When we live to eat, you know, we see what the problem is. Having money. There's nothing wrong with having money. You know, I think we'd all like to be there, you know. But the wrong, it goes out of bound when it becomes an all-consuming thing. It becomes a god. It is out of bounds. That's lust. Lust desires to pull us over the fence into sin land because it is gone wrong. And so here we have the passions. It describes the passions of the flesh and that we are pulled out of bounds. Now, understand this. I said that what we have when we have the lust is to go over the fence. Here's a question for you. A thought question. what is the fence? The fence is the law. See what's going on here? We are being pulled over what the law says not. The law says this is the boundary. The law sets boundaries. Is that wrong? No, we're going to find in this chapter that the law is good. The law is holy. The law is right. It sets the boundary. And so we are being pulled over the fence and usually not kicking and screaming. We willingly go over the fence. It doesn't work that way, that we're forced over. We choose to go over. We're figuring ways to get over. That's what it's all about. So now we come to the contrasting statement where we have, but now. But now. That's how we come to verse 6. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we were should serve in the newness of the letter, newness of the spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Because the problem with the law is we have these 8 little words. Let me show you what I can do. Let me show you what I can do in keeping things in check or doing what I should. And we find that when we try the let me show you what I can do, we find that we fail. And the contrast there is to say to Christ, let me see what you can do. Let me see what you can do. And that's what we're going to find here in verse 6. What God can do. It's what the law could not do. And so in Romans, every so often Paul has a but now. But now. There are these contrasts. Listen to some of these because they really are parallel to what we have here. In Romans 3:19 through 22, we have a but now. And the contrast there has to do with justification. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, now that's talking about flesh in terms of mankind, people, will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, you see that? But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And so this is what we call salvation. Justification. What gives us the right standing with God. Now in chapter 6, we get another contrast here, another pair that we have of these, where we have a before and after. Romans 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there we have moved from justification to sanctification. Sanctification is how we please the Lord as believers, not to become believers. That's justification. That's what you see in Romans 3. In Romans 6, it is how we please him now as believers. That's also what we're dealing here in Romans 7. You need to see that. This is how to live the Christian life. There are those who say, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ and that gives us salvation. Now we need to start keeping the law to please him. Wrong. That goes against everything that Paul says here in Romans. And he deals with it even more extensively in the book of Galatians. It is to show us that just as we are saved by faith, and we receive our justification through faith, even now, as believers, we live our life, we continue to live our lives by faith, not by law keeping. That's what so many people fail to understand. And because of this, we are delivered, we experience this deliverance from condemnation. Now, he's going to begin Romans chapter 8. I think you all know how Romans 8 begins. What does it say? Therefore, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, where does this condemnation come from in Romans? The condemnation comes from the law. That's what the issue is. And we find that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. All the law could do is give a death sentence. And the law is not able to make us right with God, and the law is not able to keep us right with God. That's what we find. And so here we find our service, and when we speak of the service, when it talks about serving Him, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, we do not serve by keeping the law. We serve by yielding to the Spirit of God. That's what it's all about. And we have found in the last chapter, in Romans chapter 6, it has repeatedly talked about being slaves. In Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So here we have a new slavery, but it's a positive slavery. Slavery usually has a negative connotation. When you have a slavery to Christ, you have slavery to a perfect person. And He is going to deal with you in every way that's for your highest good. And so it's a wonderful place to be. So we have a contrast here between newness of spirit and oldness of letter. Now, what I would like to do at this point is to spend a little time in another passage, because there is a parallel passage that emphasizes what we have here. Would you come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to have the same contrast that we have here. The contrast between oldness and newness. The contrast between law and spirit. And here we find the concept that we have here at the end of verse 6 fleshed out. As I used the term earlier, we have it fleshed out a little more. Notice what it says here as we begin in 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves or think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now let's start here and let's work into this. Let's understand what we mean by covenant. The new covenant. You need to know the new covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a contract. That would be more the term that we would use today. There's a common agreement on the basis, and it's put down in writing, and it's signed, sealed, and delivered. Marriage is a covenant. It's an example. Two people have come together, and they have made a commitment. And they are going to abide according to this contract that we are no longer single, we are married. It's a contract. And so here we find this covenant described as a new covenant. Now Jeremiah in 31:31 speaks of a new covenant. It's addressed to Judah and Israel. And he says there is a thing that is going to be put in your hearts. And I believe on the basis of what we're told about the covenant in the book of Hebrews, that this new covenant for believers, we enter into, because there are still things in this covenant that deal with the land and all the promises that have been made to the Jews, but there's a spiritual factor, and we can say that believers enter into the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus said, when speaking of his death and of his table that we observe, this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant. What does he mean there? It means that his blood signs the covenant. It makes the covenant. And here, as it speaks of the new covenant, we have that it is new. There, we have a couple of Greek words for new. One is naos, one is kainos. Naos is new. Usually we think of that as a chronological. It's new time. This is a new day. You know, I mean, it's a new day. It's a fresh day. But there's another word, kainos, which means it's new in the sense of being totally of a different kind. It is not just like, it is something, anew. We would say many of us typed for many years on a typewriter, but when we came to a computer, even though it had a keyboard, we're dealing with a whole new thing here. It's new of, it's a different kind. And this is a new covenant that's, it's still a covenant. It is totally new. And that's what we have here. The covenant there in 2 Corinthians 3:6, it speaks of the letter, and the letter kills. I have had those, I've heard people say in the past that when it speaks of the letter killing, these churches that just teach the Bible, that's the letter. And those who just teach the Bible, all that does is kills. But the Spirit gives life, and we have the Spirit when we're jumping around and we're doing all kinds of things like that. When it's talking about the letter, it's not talking about the Word of God like that. It's talking about the law, the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law kills because it condemns. That's the sense in which the Mosaic law kills. It is... it just shows us that we fail, that we don't measure up, that we will never get there by just law keeping. That's what it's all about. And so then it says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly in the steadfast at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And when it speaks here of the ministry of the law being glorious, it was. The law is glorious. We're going to see that in this chapter. It's good. There's a lot good to be said about the law. We're not saying the law is bad. We're not saying the law is wrong. We are saying that the law doesn't have any power in it to enable us to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. And so we're failures when we try to please God merely by keeping the law. There is nothing in it that really works for us. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in that respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The old covenant ministry was glorious. We're going to find it in our chapter in next time. It says in Romans 7:7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law showed us what the standard was. The law showed us when we were being pulled out of bounds. That's a good thing. We find that in Romans 7:12, it says the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. We're going to find just how good the law is. Let's not depreciate it. And above all, what does the law do? The law brings us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law brings us to the point where we say, we are failures. We can't make it. Our situation is hopeless. We need help. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He provided that sufficient help to enable us to come to God and to please God. It's wonderful. And so we can say that when the sun comes up, you don't see the stars. And the stars in that statement would be the law. And the sun is the new covenant in Jesus Christ, this new relationship that is established. And there in 2 Corinthians 3, the emphasis that it has is that it is through the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is given to us by God that we may enable to keep the law. Now, let me give you just a couple of concluding passages to pull us together. One is in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to be pulled over the fence. We're in communion with God. We're walking with Him. As we walk with Him, I believe a lot of what's going on is He is working in our mind. And if you get the mind straight, the life will be straight. It's where what the difference is. We begin walking in the Spirit, walking under the control of the Spirit. We have a cleansed life. We have a yielded life. We are moving with Him. Then we are not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The other passage is towards the end of the book of Romans. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Do you see? There is a positive side and there's a negative side. What do? We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that the figure in this passage that we're dealing with is that of marriage. And we are a wife, the bride of Christ, who is subject to the husband, Christ. That's what it is. It is we are subject to Him. We are listening to Him. We are obeying Him. We're not obeying the law. We are obeying the one we love. You see, that's the difference. Because the law was you have to, you know, it's the difference between working for hard, exacting employer and working for someone you love. You know, that's the difference. And so as we put on, we keep our focus on Him, and we don't make any provision for the lusts of the flesh to be pulled over. We stay away from all those places, all those things, all those thoughts which would cause us to fall and to not please Him. So then here we find that our word here is we walk in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let me tell you, trying to keep the law gets old. But there is something new and there is something fresh each day as we yield ourselves over to the Lord so that He can do those things in us that He desires to do. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that we would walk in that newness of life that comes by the Spirit, that we won't make provisions for the flesh, that we would desire to do those things pleasing to You, that we would walk with You in life. And we just thank You that You have made this possible through the Lord Jesus and through the shedding of His blood. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.